All right, as we're waiting for a couple more, let me throw out a Bible question. What Bible book would you associate with the word cycle? That is, you have some information, and then you have it again, and you have it again, and you have it again, and you have it again. It just kind of keeps repeating itself. Is there a Bible book where you read about something, and then it happens again, and it happens again, and happens again? It's in the Old Testament. All right, it's a book of Judges. What's a book of Judges about?
Judges.
Well, all right, there are judges, military deliverers in the book of... All right, you've got God's people. They fall into sin, and then they finally cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer, and everything kind of gets fixed up for a while, and then the cycle just repeats itself. It's like this merry-go-round. If you can kind of stick in your head as far as the approach to this class that we're taking, it's like the book of Judges. You have the same cycle again and again, but John's cycle is a little bit shorter. You have basically two things that you see throughout the books. He talks about things related to the Christian era, and then takes you up to the end of time. Gives you some things that will happen after the Lord returns. And then after he finishes the things relative to the end of time, he says, we're going to hit the rewind button. And I'm going to give you some more stuff that's related to the Christian era, then talk about the end of time, and then we're going to do it again. Well, as we come to Revelation 19, we're in a passage where John is in the midst of this process. He's been talking about Babylon. Babylon comes along, it does its thing, it's bad, it gets punished, and then John takes us into eternity in the first few verses of Revelation 19, and then he says, okay, that's enough of that, let's go back and talk about things related to the Christian era again, and then he takes you into eternity again. So, again and again. Revelation 19, 1 and 2 is where we were and where we left off last week, so let's kind of pick up where we stopped. We'll start with reading the verses. After these things, I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. We got down to about the point of where we read the word hallelujah. If you have the King James translation, what word do you have?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. So kind of in the same category, but it translates it a little differently. This word is an interesting word. I think for the most part are familiar with it, but if you were to look at the Bible, you would find this word hallelujah or alleluia only here in Revelation 19. You'd find it obviously in verses 1, and if you look ahead a little bit, verse 3, and then also in verses 4 and 6. It's a word that's used sometimes in the Psalms. It's used about 15 times in the Old Testament book of Psalms, either at the beginning of the psalm or the end of the psalm. And it has, when you think about that, J-A-H, at least for the hallelujah version. Does that bring to mind anything? J-A-H, those letters strung together?
Jehovah.
All right, kind of reminds you of Jehovah. So, hallelujah, we can see the association with God. And what are we doing for God? We are
praising him.
So you can kind of see how all that goes together. God is able to judge and punish people in this life as well as eternity. And I want to make a quick point about this. Let's head over to the book of John. This, of course, was written by the same author. And look at John chapter 5, just one verse, John 5, verse 22. Here you have, judgment. John 5, 22, I think, is a helpful passage to consider as we look at Revelation 19. John 5, 22. Anybody have the passage and want to read it? All right, Bonnie, I saw you first.
For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son.
Okay, now this is interesting. In the first part of the verse, when Jesus said the Father does not judge, he uses the present tense. Ongoing action. The Father is not and is, we might say never really will be in the business of judgment. But then what's the latter half of the verse say? But, all right, the judgment has been given to the Son. And as Jesus makes that point, he uses the perfect tense. What do we remember about the perfect tense? All right, something has happened in the past and it continues. It is ongoing action. So the Father is not the one who's involved with judgment, but Jesus is. And with that ongoing action associated with the perfect tense, what does that tell us about the Lord and life on earth now? Is he making judgments? Yes, he is. And that to me is an instructive point. It helps us understand why John's able to say what he does in Revelation chapter 19, but it also tells me a couple of other things. As life goes on throughout the Christian era, God, or Christ, who is a member of the Godhead, is involved in judging things on a regular basis. What would be some of the things that Jesus is judging right now, even as we're here? All right, when we think about the thoughts, the actions that we're involved with in life, you know, he's aware of those and determinations are being made about those. What else? Sherman? Well, okay, the status of our heart. Sherman?
Well, I was going to say, based on what you were just saying, that he's continually judging us, so we change
exactly
our relationship on how we obey and how we do what we're supposed to.
Yeah. You enter in here to an area which is really fascinating when you start plugging various things into it. We talk about people not being accountable before they're a certain age, but you know, and it kind of varies from person to person. But would Jesus then not be the one who's judging accountability? This person is old enough, this person now is guilty of sin, this person is not. What about over in 1 John chapter 1, walking in the light? Who's going to determine that? Well, it's Christ. Walking in the darkness, who's going to determine that? Well, it's going to be the Lord. Now, if Jesus, and let's take this one more step. If Jesus is the one who is got this ability to judge, perfect tense, and he's doing that now, ongoing action, what happens when you die? Does he know where you need to go? Absolutely. Because he has monitored your life, if you will, and he knows whether or not you're trying to walk in the light or whether you're trying to be part of the darkness. Well, one more point that we can add to this. A lot of people say, well, we've got the day of judgment in the future, and I don't get on people if they use this expression. I've probably used it plenty of times in my life as well. But when you think about that at the end of time, is it really going to be a day of judgment?
Yeah. There's going to be a
time. Wait, you're going to have the unsaved. There will be a day of judgment. But for the righteous, let me rephrase my question. Will it really be a day of judgment for them? Okay, we've already been prejudged. The judgment has been made. And the judgment has been made that, hey, you know, obviously not perfect, but you were one who decided to do the will of God. You decided to be one of his people, and now you are on the side of the saved instead of the side of the lost. So very, very interesting that the judgment is taking place, at least in the way that we've described it, or in the sense that we've described it, rather than the end of time. Now, as we come up, sure. Okay.
You know, we got to keep in account of God's grace, too.
Sure.
I mean, we're not, you know, if something happens to us and we didn't make things right before we died, God's grace, that's where it comes in.
Yeah. You've got all those things that factor into judgment. You have God's grace. You have God's love. You've got truth. You've got God's knowledge. So all those things mix in there. And we certainly don't want to undermine grace or mercy or those kinds of love or any of the other related qualities. But, you know, you've got God. He says, I want to forgive you. I want to extend grace. Here's a person who says, I'm trying to do what's right. All those things blend together. And God says, okay, you're walking in the light. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse. The judgment is that you are one of my people. Romans 5:2 talks about standing in the grace of God. And if that's what we're, you know, seeking to do, we're not going to be perfect, then we're among those walking in the light. And if we hit a tree or say a curse word when we die, then everything that I can see from Scripture says that we have died in the grace of God. So, Glenda, or somebody over there, I think.
I was going to ask, we have also that seal on our head.
Okay, that would take you back to Revelation 7, where John talked about, you know, being among the sealed. And again, I would say that that is another way of describing some of the things that Sherman was talking about. We're walking in the light. We're being judged as one of God's people. We're in the church. We're in the body of Christ and so forth. And yes, you know, you have, just as the Bible talks about being in the light or the darkness, we're saved or we're lost, we're righteous or we're unrighteous, we're sealed for God or we're sealed for the devil. So that would be one more way to make that point. Sure. Okay, do we finish out the hands? All right. Now, as we look at Revelation 19, 1 and 2, and we're thinking about God's judgments, verse 2, what else do we find there as far as the word judgment? They're righteous and they are true. Well, that's interesting. And this is an important quality. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. But here, as we think about his true and his righteous judgments, who's the judgment on? It's on Revelation 19. The judgment is against... Well, okay, one of the devil's helpers, we've got it described as the great prostitute. Remember some of the other descriptions we've given for it? Great prostitute is also...
false religion
slash Babylon, and John uses multiple descriptions for it. It would be one of the beasts back there in Revelation chapter 19. And John, as he talks about this, he says this power has corrupted who? The earth, Revelation 19:2, the middle of it, and she's corrupted the earth with what? Her fornication. Now, generally, we use that word fornication in the way that the Bible uses it. Typically, how do we find the word fornication being used in the scriptures? What's it refer to? Fornication. All right, it is that broad, it is that all-encompassing term for sexual activity. And anything that's contrary to God's will in the area of human sexuality, fornication applies. But we've said, and we've shown even some Old Testament passages, that here, as John talks about Babylon, or the harlot, or false religion, or the beast in Revelation 13, it doesn't seem to be fornication in a literal sexual meaning. What's it seem to be?
Spiritual.
All right, spiritual. You know, we would say if a person is to be joined to God... And remember that little word that we talked about just a second ago? For, what's that second word in verse 2? For
true.
God's involved with truth. But if you try to have a relationship with God, and you begin to mix error, religious error, in with that, what do? All right, you corrupt it. You adulterate it. You adulterate it, if you will. And that's what Babylon is associated with. And John says you do not want to do that. Well, here's an interesting thought then. If the false religion of Babylon corrupted people, what about false religion today? Will it spiritually corrupt people? It's going to have a negative, it's going to have an awful relationship when it comes to a person being in the right relationship with God. Glenda? Okay.
And Max and Cato wasn't he a member of the church?
Shirt tail would be the way that I would describe that.
Well, they have this huge, they have this channel now. And I was looking at it a little back that they ordered some things for the Churches of Christ. And that they don't call themselves, they just call themselves a church.
Right.
So this, I think, that shirt tailing that you mentioned, the adulterated.
Yeah. When you look at Max, he's joined up with a lot of people. Trinity Broadcasting Network, I don't recommend that you tune in there. But if you do, you can find all kinds of religious crazy stuff. He's got...
This is his own network.
Yeah, he's... Okay, but he's got some influence there. And but yeah, you do have some people. Sometimes there's truth mixed in with it. But again, it's like saying, 99% of the recipe is good. You know, we've just got 1% poison. Well, that's a problem. We've given the illustration at various times, rat poison. You know, it's got about 2% poison, or maybe just less than 2.7 or something. But, that's enough to kill the rats. And yet people today, when it comes to religion, is kind of, that may not be quite right. So Babylon was involved with false religion. John says that false religion corrupts. In this case, it corrupts the earth. And then he says Babylon had another issue. What else was it doing? It was also, he talks about the blood of the saints. What do you think he means by that? What was Babylon doing? Not only are we interested in false religion, the people that are involved with true religion, what do we want to do with them? Kill them. Let's get rid of them. We don't want to have, perhaps the thinking was, any kind of competition. All right, so when we think about truth, it is one of God's attributes. It's certainly one of the most important things in life for us. Remember the Old Testament Proverbs 23:23? The writer said, do what with the truth? Buy it. And then don't sell it, or sell it not, depending on the translation. And that's what we need to do if we have a serious interest in religion. We need to find out what's true and stick with it and reject the other stuff. As you look at human history, there's kind of an interesting series of things that happens with truth. And we have this in the Old Testament demonstrated as well. Truth comes up as kind of like a new product. People sometimes will say, well, hey, that's new. Well, no, it wasn't. 2 generations ago or 6 generations ago, they were using that kind of thing. But people in a generation will finally arise and say, hey, there's truth. Or this is what a country was founded on. And there's excitement. And people are willing to die for it. Generation two comes along. What about that generation? Are they willing to die for the truth?
Maybe not.
Probably not.
Their
you know, not,
is less.
Right. Now, okay, you know, now, you know, we've got some opinions and some other things, and truth becomes a lot less important, and we're not willing to die for it. And then by the time you get to generation three or four, what happens with truth? Yeah, and almost to the point where we don't like it. We want something else. As you go back and you look at this country, you go back and you start, you know, in the mid to late 1800s, and then you get into the 1900s, and you get into the 1950s and so forth, you can see some of those same things. And it may have been, you know, may have spanned a little bit more than a generation, but there has been over the last 75 to 100 years that very kind of thing when it comes to truth. And even freedom. You could put that in the... you know, mix as well. But people say we're willing to die for it, and then the next generation, well, you know, we kind of appreciate it, and then it just, it gets less and less and less. And by the time you get to a period where it seems we're headed, things don't look all that great. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with Revelation 19, 3 and 4? Okay. And the second time they say, hallelujah, and her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. You recall back from Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, there were some people that were under the altar. They'd been slain for their service to God. And what was their question? How long before judgment, how long before justice? God, you're true, you're righteous. How long before punishment falls upon those who have not been good to us? Now John's beginning to answer that question here. As he talks about Babylon, the downfall of this system, some of which is associated with false religion, and we've described elsewhere as being the great harlot, the false prophet. When he says the smoke goes up, remember we've at various times said John goes back to the Old Testament and draws out, you know, draws from various passages and imagery. What's the image here? The smoke's going up. Any Old Testament passage come to mind? Early in the Bible, Genesis 19. Smoke, Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, you've got the smoke being seen from afar off, so I can't say for sure, but to me this seems to be the same kind of image. And as John talks about this, you not only have the smoke, but what else does John offer as far as information in the illustration? He says it's going to last forever and ever. That is, there's not going to be anything that they can recover from, anything that they can do. Now, remember, as we've said, and as I stated at the beginning of class, you have some things related to the end of time, or some things related to the Christian era, and then John goes to the end of time. He's now dealing with the end of time when it comes to Babylon. He said it's going to fall, Revelation 17, Revelation 18. Remember from Revelation 18 how we talked about all the 29 items, you know, that Babylon was involved with. They wanted trade in gold, and they wanted cinnamon and various spices and all these fine woods, and John said you're going to fall. You're going to come down in this life. But now he's also pointing to the eternal consequences for the people involved with this system, and he says that heaven cannot be their home. One source made this comment, and I think it's a thoughtful point. He said punishment does not cleanse sin and crime. Now for us, I think people have that idea, and sometimes they may have that idea in eternity. Punishment does not cleanse sin and crime. It fixes it permanently as bad conduct. And that's what God's going to do for the unsaved. The bad conduct, the refusal to live as he has described, is going to be an eternal sentence. And today when we look at sentences, and this is one of the problems that we face, I think, in talking to people about spiritual things. When we see sentences today imposed on someone, what often happens with that sentence? You're going to have the death penalty.
It's reduced.
All right, it's reduced to maybe life in prison. Or maybe the state changes the rules. There was at least one case of that I can think of. And the state decided to take the death penalty off the table. We can't execute anybody in the state. Well, if you're over there on death row, well, okay, you know, your sentence has just been permanently altered. What else? When we think about reductions, might there be a reprieve?
What'd you say?
Might there be a reprieve in this life? Yeah, you know, maybe there's an appeal, or maybe new evidence comes forth. Maybe there's some technicality where the charge is reduced or thrown out, and maybe the case has to be relitigated. A lot of different things. But when it comes to hell, remember what we said earlier, John 5, verse 22. What's Jesus doing? He's in a process of judging on a continuing basis. So there is no fact that slips by him. There is nothing that's overlooked. There is nothing that is given too little weight or too much weight. The judgment, because he's God, it would be perfect even if he wasn't doing it on an ongoing basis. But I think that helps us further understand that whatever evidence is available and material to the case, it's going to be used, and the sentence will be so perfect at the end of time, there will be no way for the unrighteous to say, well, you missed, or I want an appeal, or I want this, or I'm entitled that. It's impossible. And on the flip side of it, what will be true for the righteous? Will the devil be able to say, well, hey, there's this and this? The Lord will say, it's already been evaluated. I'm aware of it. It's already been covered. In this case, the forgiveness has been extended to the person by my blood. So this is, for the unrighteous, really bad news. For the righteous, it is some really good news. Anything that you want to ask before we toss out something else? All right, now here you have again at the end of time, verse 3, the second time they say, what? Hallelujah, or praise God. Now what are they praising God for? Read a little bit. And her smoke goes up forever. Now, isn't this interesting? You've got a picture in eternity of the righteous, the saved, looking at those who are unsaved and say, hallelujah, praise God. They're going to hell.
Well, they're not going to have to be subjected to all the things that those people do to Christians.
Okay, you jumped ahead a sentence, but that's good. My question was going to be, why would God's people have this kind of response at the end of time? Well, Bonnie just gave us a good answer. We're not going to be subjected to these kinds of things anymore. Justice is finally going to be executed. What else? Well, in addition to the... do we have some labs in our country and throughout the world that are areas where sanitation is really important? You've got a sterile lab. We've heard of that, haven't we? You want to keep out all forms of uncleanness, a germ-free lab, those kinds of things. Well, if you can imagine that kind of lab where you've got, doors to go through and, special things used to purify the air, everybody in suits and so forth, how willing do you think they'd be to let raw sewage be brought into that kind of environment? They'd say absolutely not. We don't want anything that's unclean, and let alone raw sewage. Can't have that. Well, if you can kind of envision that situation, maybe we can use that to describe heaven. Here's God, absolutely holy and perfect in every way. Here is people, purged from every sin, completely free. And then here you have the devil. Here you have people that, according to the world, may have been good folks, but they are still in their sins. Now, the world's view is that God is somehow just going to open up the door and say, hey, let's bring the sewage in. We wouldn't take that in life. You think God's going to take that in eternity? That's why when the Bible begins to talk about the righteous, it says you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been purified, you've been cleansed, you're holy. All of those words are used to say what? About the righteous. You've got to be right if you want entrance into eternal life. So here you have the righteous recognizing that we're finally going to be, if you will, in a sterile and a perfect environment, and we're not going to have any kind of association with the unsaved, regardless of who those people are. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point? Betty?
I think that's part of the issue with the world now is that so many people feel that they're
sin has been downplayed to the point where people really don't seem to be familiar with it. Or if they are somewhat familiar with it, the the greatness, the grossness, the significance of sin is just not something that seems to be comprehended by a lot of people, especially the younger generation, because we hear things like, well, everybody does it, and this is just the way things are, and God's a loving God. And sin is pretty much, I mean, God says this is the biggest problem that exists. But the world diminishes it to the point, and almost in some cases tries to eliminate it. And, I mean, John comes right out and says, hey, if you don't deal with it, hell is going to be your eternal home. And you need to know it. Glenda?
I was just going to mention Matthew
7. Okay. Yeah, he makes it clear that most are not going to make it. And again, the problem goes down or goes back to sin. If you're not freed from it, it's going to, you know, stick to you like glue. And it's going to destroy you spiritually. Okay. One other quick point, and then we'll look at verse 5. John refers here to some people that we've seen earlier in the book, back in Revelation 4, 5, and Revelation 11, some other places as well. He talked about how many elders?
4 and 20.
All right, 4 and 20. That comes up to?
24.
All right, 24. Do you remember some of those earlier explanations that we offered for the 24 elders? Can't say for sure, but one possibility that I think is pretty good is what?
The apostles
and the... Okay, we've got... Folks from the New Testament, likely the 12 apostles, and from the Old Testament, the 12 tribes. So it may be a way of saying not 24 people, literally, who are literal elders, but as far as the Old Testament era, you had some people who were saved, represented by the first 12, and then the second 12, represented by the New Testament. So one more way of saying that when it's time for heaven, there will be some people who were not under the New Testament that are still among the righteous. And then who else do we read about? Before we get to verse 5. We've got the...
Elders.
Well, okay, those elders. Then 24 Old Testament, New Testament folks. And then we've got the...
Four
beasts or the four living creatures. Anybody remember how we define these creatures? Likely a class of angel.
Like a cherubim?
Yeah, the cherubim. And do we remember what the cherubim do? Yeah, they seem to be in the enforcer category, protectors of God's holiness, because, you know, they are pictured as a lion and, you know, some pretty ferocious creatures. So they apparently have some special, some distinctive function that we talked about back in Revelation chapter 4. But even they are involved with the thanksgiving for the downfall, the overthrow of Babylon. So it's like a giant party. You know, we've gotten rid of all the bad stuff. It's finally been dealt with, and we are so thankful that we can be with God forever. Right?
Cherubim were also put in the Garden of Eden.
Yes. Yeah, we do read about cherubim there. You've got, when you go back and you think about the Ark of the Covenant, you've got an association there, which again, you can tie that in with the idea of protection. So yes, they're not creatures to be messed with. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up then with Revelation 19, verse 5. Here John says, in a voice came forth from the throne, saying, give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. A lot of ink has been spilled on who this voice was, whether it was the voice of God or maybe the voice of an angel, we don't know. But the voice, whatever the source, was very clear. What was the message? You praise God. All right, people have a lot of different ideas when it comes to heaven. And sometimes those ideas are material. And I don't object to the song. I'm not sure maybe, though, that this gives us the right impression. I've got a mansion over a hilltop. I'm not sure that everybody's going to have a 10,000-square-foot mansion in heaven. To me, that takes material things and tries to put them into a spiritual realm. But a lot of people, I think, have some kind of materialistic idea, because we live in a material world, of what heaven is going to be like. But here, remember again, John now at this point is still talking about things related to eternity, what the afterlife is going to be like. And as we look at Revelation 19:5, what does he say is going to occur in heaven? God is going to be praised. Well, that's pretty important. You've heard over the years, I think, a lot of preachers say, well, if you don't like to praise God here, you know, heaven's going to be the wrong place for you. Well, there's some truth in that. And we would expect that such a person is not going to be in heaven. But John says heaven is a place to praise God. And then if you look carefully at the verse, you see something else. Middle of the verse, what word, small word, really sticks out?
All.
You know, as we go through life, sometimes when it comes to worship, we can have, you know, 50 or 70 or 80 or maybe 90 plus percent of the group praise God. But for those in heaven, will anybody be sitting on the sidelines when it comes time to sing songs like I Love Jesus? Well, I don't know if we're going to sing that song, but who's going to be sitting off in the corner and saying, well, I just don't feel like participating? Nobody. And I think maybe the, part of the reason for that is, and there can be times in life where you might see something, you might hear something, and it is so meaningful, so significant, so overwhelming that nobody who is there fails to somehow be involved in the process. I mean, it is just so overwhelming that people are going to say something, they're going to look at something, they're going to want to participate in something, and this is the picture, at least that I seem to get from what we have in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Then John says something else, which is kind of fascinating. As he talks about people, how does he break them down and describe them in that fifth verse? All right, he says there's some small and there's some great. Now, this is not the only time he's used this expression. He used it back in Revelation 11, verse 18. We're going to see it in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And it's not an expression that is applied to the saved, but it's also an expression that's applied to the unsaved. Back in Revelation chapter 13, and the verse would be verse 16, when John was talking about worshiping the beast, and that's doing evil, he, as he talked about being involved with false religion, he said the small do it and the great do it. So as you look at these passages where this is used, and especially here, there could be a couple of things going on. The first thing that comes to my mind is that he says the small and great, that would seem to refer to how many people? Everybody. So that could be all that is involved in this particular expression. Or what might be another option? The small and great. We've talked about this before. Matthew 10, verse 41. Jesus said, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So when he talks about the small and great, maybe that's a hint, maybe that's a suggestion that in heaven there will be some differences. One of the things that concerns me, because when we look at differences in this life, sometimes we have people, they are involved with envy. You know, for example, if you will just take women and then we'll figure out something for men. But if you take women, two ladies have a purse. Well, you think one lady might envy the other lady's purse?
We shouldn't,
but again, that does happen. Speaking of guys, you know, maybe you got two fellas out there, they're both, you know, mowing the lawn. They both have lawn tractors. And, you know, this guy says, well, hey, your lawn tractor is nicer than mine. So on both sides of the fence, people can envy. And sometimes with differences, I think we may convey the idea that there's going to be some type of envy or some type of jealousy in heaven. Well, if there is no sin there, then things like envy and jealousy cannot exist. But it does seem to me that we still have the room, the ability to say that there is room for some kind of distinction in heaven. I don't see any difficulty with that, in part because you have angels that are different in heaven. Do you not? Are there not some differences? I mean, they're all angels. But are they all equal? Are they all the same? Well, who is Michael? An archangel. And what do we say the four living creatures were?
Cherubim.
So we have at least two different classes of angels, and presumably more. Well, there's no indication that there is rivalry. I mean, we're all dressed this morning, are we not? Okay. And yet, as you look around, we've got a lot of different colors. We've got a lot of different styles. And you really don't, and this may not be the best illustration, but you really don't, you know, typically, when you come to an assembly like this, envy somebody. Man, I wish I had, you know, his glasses, or I wish I had her hairdo, or I wish, you know, I had that sweater, or that tie, or that dress, or whatever. But there are those differences. And differences actually sometimes, you know, kind of round things out. It's a pleasant environment. So that may be one more thing that's going on here as far as the small and great. But I do not want to leave the impression, if there are differences, that somebody says, well, I got gypped. You know, the elder over there, he got this, and boy, you know, look at me. I just got this. And, you know, I got shorted here in heaven. That's just not going to be the case. Any thoughts on that? Yeah. I think that is the ultimate point as well, where again, you know, man is going to be different from, you know, the angels. You know, similar, Jesus talked about that, I think it's in Luke 20, verse 28, Matthew 20, 28. But the key point is, we're among the saved, we're among the righteous, and heaven is going to be our home. So, yeah, the petty things that we go through or see in life, again, not going to be part of it. But finally, we're in the full fellowship with God, and John's going to say a little bit more about that as we go deeper into the text. Anybody else? Okay. Let's then head down to what we find in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah! There's that word again. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, as we look at this verse, I want to go back for just a second and repeat again what I said about cycles in the book of Revelation. John gives some information, and we saw this with the seals, the trumpets, and the plagues. He gives you some information about the Christian era. Things that started on the day of Pentecost, things that will continue up until Jesus' next and final coming. And then he says, okay, you've learned some things about the Christian era. Now I'm going to give you some things about the end of time. And then he goes back and he repeats the process. And I mean, it's just like this cycle that goes back again and again and again. All right, now, as we look at verses 5 and 6, there's a break. We've been talking about what's going to happen as far as the punishment on the people involved with Babylon up through Revelation 19:5. Now with Revelation 19:6, John says it's time to hit the replay button. I'm going to go back again, once more, and start talking about some things that relate to the Christian life. And as I said, it's kind of like the cycle in the book of Judges that we read about. And there are a couple of things that indicate that. John, as he's going back to the Christian era, the time that we're in, he says, talking about God's people, and we would be included in this, he says, and I heard, it, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Well, who would that be? All right, the redeemed, the saved, we would say now, the members of the church. And he's talking about life on earth, and he's going to do that for about 10 verses. When we get down to verse 17, then he's going to, at that point, talk about some things that are related to the end of time. And then we'll again kind of start the cycle again. But as John talks about the current era, he says what? About Christ. This is the end of the verse. He says, for our Lord God, the Almighty, he reigns. Now, you probably don't have a translation which reflects this point. But in the Greek text, the force of it, he has begun to reign. He started to reign. Well, when did Christ begin to reign? When did his reign start? All right. Well, he dies and ascends back into heaven, and he's on the throne now, right? Acts 2, about verses 22 to 36. Remember Peter, he says, this Jesus whom he crucified, God has raised him up. He's on David's throne. He's reigning now. He's the Lord in Christ. Therefore, you need to serve him. So that's one more hint that John is going back to talk about things related to the Christian era. And then another passage which I think helps us remember, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. Let's just look at that one. First Corinthians 15, and I'll read it, verses 24 through 26. Paul says, then comes the end. Well, what end is this? The end of time. Then comes the end when he, that's Christ, he's going to set up, or he's going to do something else? He's going to deliver up. Now, if you deliver a package, what's that tell you about the package? Do you have it or not? If you're going to deliver it.
It's at the final destination.
All right. You've got the package. You possess a passage. So, if he's going to deliver up the kingdom, then he has it now. But when the end comes, he's going to deliver up, not set up the kingdom. And then at that time, he's going to abolish all rule, all authority, and power. And then 25 is even more specific. He must reign, he does that now throughout the Christian era, till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Well, you know, he's reigning now. Death hasn't been abolished yet, but when death is abolished, at the end, he's going to surrender. He's going to give up that reign to God the Father. All right, now, as we look back in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus is reigning on the throne. And the picture is what as far as God's people and their activity throughout the Christian era? We are to offer up praise. Well, we're going to do that in heaven, as we saw in the first few verses of Revelation 19. Now God tells us that in this life, we are to praise him. And as he describes this praise coming from his people throughout the Christian era, what's he compare it to? He says it's like, it's as what? The voice of? All right, many waters and the voice of mighty thunders. How loud is that? Well, I'd say the loudness is, a little overpowering. Now, to me, that's a helpful, that's a practical verse. When you think about all God's people throughout the world offering worship, it's a mighty thing before God. But also, I think, on a practical level, it says what when we come to worship? Doesn't it say participate? God says, this is how I regard your voice. As mighty thunder, as loud waters. And then if you take the mousy approach, and I know there's some people that don't feel like they can sing well or do some other things, but you crawl over in the corner and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. It really doesn't line up well with Revelation 19, verse 6. So, as we, you know, worship can kind of become like a trickling faucet instead of what we find here in the 6th verse of Revelation 19. So, kind of want to think about that and try to do the best that we can there. Some other points, I think, that I want to make, see if we can squeeze these in and then pick up with 19:7 next week. The word Almighty. People sometimes refer to the Almighty or say God Almighty, but this is a very, very important word. I'll give you this quote. Almighty literally means the one who controls all things. Now think about that. The one who controls all things. The one who has all things in his grip. The one whose power guides and directs all things. Consider those definitions in view of John, his writing the book of Revelation. What were the circumstances John was under? Good or bad?
Bad.
I mean, he's writing during a time when Rome is in power. You've got the Caesars. They seem like they're gods. And yet John, as he writes to the people who were living under tyrannical rule, he says, there is the Almighty. And how much control does he have? All. So as you find these characters running around the world and they claim that they have all power and you are to worship them and so forth, he said, don't believe it. There is a God. He is in control of all things. And you, as you live your lives, you need to submit fully to him. Worship him in earth, on earth, serve him, and you're going to be among the redeemed at the end of time. There are nine times in this book, nine times in the New Testament where the word Almighty occurs. And interestingly, all nine times are in the book of Revelation. And I think there's a key message in that. All right, if that's the case, God is in control of all things, then what's a logical response to him? It's one word in Revelation 19, verse 6. The voice from the people. It was as many waters. It was the voice of mighty thunders. And what did it say?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. What's that word mean?
Praise
God. Why? Because God is the Almighty. He is the one who is literally in control of all things. Now, if that is true, God is over all things, able to control all things, then is he worthy of praise? Absolutely. And John says this is a message that we need to remember. As you look ahead a little bit in verse 7, what's he say? Let us rejoice. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Praise God and rejoice, and then what's he go on to say? For the Lord our God is reigning, the end of verse 6. So we can be exceedingly glad, verse 7, and we can give the glory unto him. Again, these are verses. This is information related to the Christian life. And John says we need to have great rejoicing. The other thing that's not specifically stated here, but what about the devil and his helpers like Babylon? If God is the one who's the Almighty in control of all things, what's his fate going to be? He's going to lose. And that may not be as quick as what we would like it to be, but it is going to be what occurs.